theme this morning is justification and sanctification. So the progression for the past few weeks has been, two Sundays ago, the doctrines of grace. Last Sunday, Jeff spoke on regeneration and conversion. And now we have justification and sanctification. So I think there has been a logical, theological progression. So I'll begin this morning with prayer, and then we will dive right into the first of our topics, the great doctrine of justification. Father, You are entirely gracious. Lord, even the fact that we could speak of the grand doctrine of justification this morning is all of grace. This is Your initiative. This is Your doing. You are the God who justifies. We are unworthy. And yet still, You declare us righteous in Your sight. Thank You for these wonderful themes. I pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding, that You would cause Your Holy Spirit to write these things on our hearts and minds, that we would both be filled with love to God and great thoughts of God. Help us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by reading a gospel tract that is written by a pastor in Arizona by the name of John Sampson. And he calls this gospel tract, The Trial, The Trial. And I'm just going to read it in its entirety. At the top in bold letters of the tract, it says, The case of God the Father. Come in, dear ones. The case of God the Father against blank. In parentheses, your name. Prosecuting attorney, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Zechariah 3:1. Defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 2:1. Judge presiding, God, the righteous judge, Psalm 7, verse 11. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And the tract reads, You now stand before God, the righteous judge, faced with the charge of great and terrible acts of high treason in the courtroom of heaven. Gabriel, the high-ranking angel, addresses the court saying, All rise. The righteous judge is coming into his chamber. The judge declares his court to now be in session and asks for all to be seated. Without any delay, Satan stands up and addresses the court. He states that the record will show that you have broken all 10 of the 10 commandments. On countless occasions, you have lied, you've stolen, you've used God's name in vain, you've hated, which Jesus said was murder in the heart, and you haven't put God first before anything else in your life, just to name a few. Satan will prove your guilt on all counts. Also, there is indisputable video evidence as well as reliable witnesses to attest to the facts of this case. Even your thought life stands as a testimony against you. For the Scripture says, And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4:13. After the case is made against you, there is a hush in the court. The prosecuting attorney has shown that you have indeed committed acts of high treason against God. It seems inevitable that you will be found guilty. Satan then addresses the judge and says, A good God must be a good judge. The facts are clear. You must find this one guilty. Your own record in Proverbs 17:15 states, He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. For you to acquit this one would mean that you are not righteous. You must find this one guilty as charged. I rest my case. The judge then calls upon your defense attorney to address the court. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Righteous Father, the case made by the prosecution is indeed true. I will not dispute the charges made. However, I will submit to this court two pieces of evidence in the defense of my client. Exhibit A, the passive obedience of Christ. Let the record show that on Calvary's cross, the sins of this one were transferred to me, and I bore the full punishment demanded by your high and holy justice. I was wounded for his transgressions, bruised for his iniquities. The chastisement that brought him peace was upon me, and by my stripes he was healed." Exhibit B, the active obedience of Christ. Let the record show that I, the second person of the adorable Trinity, became a man, was born of a virgin, and lived a righteous life on earth, always pleasing you, righteous Father. I lived the life you demanded in your high and holy law. Just as this one's sins were transferred to me on the cross, and I suffered the penalty due him in his place, so also all the acts of my righteousness were transferred to his account. Righteous Father, if you will check the record, you will see that this man's sins have been paid in full. And in fact, the only record concerning this man now is that he lived my life. For my life was imputed to his account, legally and at your good pleasure. For it was decreed that this should happen in the eternal council of the divine Trinity before the foundation of the world. God the judge speaks. Having checked the eternal records and the validity of Exhibits A and Exhibit B, the case made by the defense is both true and satisfactory in this court for the purpose of dismissing all charges made against this man. Would the accused please stand? In that my son has borne your punishment in full and has imputed his righteous life to your account, I declare you not guilty, but more than that. Righteous. Righteous in the splendid righteousness of my son. I can do this because my wrath due to you was borne by my son. He has paid for your sins in full. You are justified in my sight. Forever I am at peace with you. Your sins I will remember no more, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5:1 closes out the tract. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that gospel tract. That is very good in helping us to understand the forensic nature, the legal nature of justification by faith. If salvation depends at all on the believer's deeds, our salvation would only be as secure as our faithfulness. Yet justification is a legal word. It is a courtroom word. And for the believer in Christ, it is a past tense event through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Justified means not merely, and you may have heard the cliche, just as if I'd never sinned, but it also means just as if I'd always obeyed. This is justification by faith. Why all these big words? Justification, sanctification, regeneration. I mean, our day and age, we need 2 and 3 syllable words. What's up with 5 and 6 syllable words? Why the big words? Why the theological terms? You could not go to somebody on the street and start talking about justification. You would really need to define some terms. You'd need to use more simplistic language. Why all these big theological terms? One answer. Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word anathema, anathema. As we have said before, verse 9, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone. This is the dividing line of Christianity, of the biblical gospel. Luther, who I'll mention a few times today on Reformation Sunday, Luther is remembered to have said, justification by faith is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Calvin remarked that justification is the hinge upon which everything turns. John Owen, of the Second Reformation in England, he agrees with Luther and Calvin's sentiment. He says, in my judgment, the loss of the doctrine of justification involves the loss of all Christian doctrine. So you think justification is important? I tell you, it's the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel. It is this doctrine that separates the true and biblical gospel from every false gospel. Justification by faith alone. All right, I'm going to try to be a little bit more interactive this morning, so y'all be quick on the draw in responding. I just made a statement that justification by faith alone separates the true gospel from false gospels. Why? That's a big Socratic question. You can't just answer yes or no to that one. Why? Okay, if you think it's any other way, then it's not the gospel. As long as you define faith correctly. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Any other gospel would be a gospel of works. Valerie, your brain's churning there. Okay, amen. Well done. Good. There will be some more questions along the way. So this doctrine alone separates Christianity from other world religions, really, because of what Jonathan said. And many world religions, the many that are out there, salvation does not come through grace, but rather through an inherent righteousness, sad righteousness in the individual. Right? All other major world religions key in on self-righteousness, that man can in some way merit favor with God. Whether it's God grading on a bell curve of sorts, or 51% good, 49% bad, that's going to be my ticket. Whatever the case, it has to do with the inherent righteousness of the individual. And Christianity says, no, there is no righteousness in the individual. Salvation is of the Lord. It is His righteousness, an alien righteousness that we need. Our justification comes from the righteousness of another. So what is justification? John Calvin defines it as, justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith, and clothed in it, appears in God's sight not as a sinner, but as a righteous man. Therefore, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into His favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's a pretty simple and straightforward definition. And for those that don't understand imputation, it means the gifting of or the transfer of. The doctrine of justification does not teach that God makes us righteous. We'll get to that later in sanctification, but let's not confuse the two. The doctrine of justification does not teach that God makes us righteous, but rather that He declares us righteous. It is a legal declaration. It is a forensic justification. This is courtroom terminology. And justification is a one-time event. It is the starting line of our Christian pilgrimage. It does not happen after we've accumulated some degree of merit. We never will outside of Christ. But justification is by faith alone, not works. Think Galatians 2:16. And it is the Reformed doctrine and the biblical understanding of the gospel. I'll read Galatians 2:16. Paul writes, yet we know, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? No one. I love the hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There's the theme of justification. By faith alone. Our justification is by faith, through and through. Our piety neither contributes to our justification nor detracts from our justification. It is once and for all. It is the righteousness of another that we need applied to our account. Once justified, we can never become more justified. Once justified, we can never become less justified. 10,000 years from now, I will not be an ounce more justified than I am right here before you today. And you know something? The Apostle Paul, who wrote Galatians 2:16, he's not an ounce more justified than you or me. Justification by faith. I commented earlier and I said in the theme of justification, imputation is a very important word. It really is. The imputation really is an extremely important facet of gospel truth. There should be some sense in our gospel presentations to where we should be talking about imputation, even if we never use the term. Transfer. Gift of. Let's think about imputation together, this glorious truth. There are three transfers in the Bible that are supremely important. Three. You might be wondering, what's the third? Well, let's look. Transfer number one. What if I say Romans 5? Can you tell me what transfer number one is? I told you I was going to be asking questions. Adam sinned, Nick says. Philip agrees. Yes, the imputation of Adam's sin to all his offspring. This is the doctrine of original sin, or federal headship, that in Adam, as Romans 5 says, we all die. That's imputation. That's transfer. You may not think that's the glorious transfer, but read Romans 5. It is the foundation for the glorious transfer. Well, there's two more supremely important imputations, and we term these, in the theological world, we term these the great exchange. I remember when we first started family worship, I won't mention any names with who was involved in family worship, but we were working through Spurgeon's Family Catechism, and we came to this topic, what is justification? And I remember as a dad with small people, unnamed, that imputation could be kind of complex. So I used the terminology that on the cross, Jesus took my garment of sin and wore it there. And in exchange, He gave me His garment of righteousness. And I wear it. That's the great exchange. Two transfers. The imputation of the individual's sin to Jesus Christ. And number three, the imputation, the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ's righteousness to the sinner. The great exchange. There is no better news under heaven than that right there. That your sins would gladly, willingly, voluntarily be taken from you and borne on Calvary's cross, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ would gladly, willingly, voluntarily be put on your account. That is good news. This is the only means of our reconciliation with God. It's the perfect life and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only, saints, did He live the life we should have lived, but He died the death we deserve to die. God treated us Excuse me. God treated Jesus like a sinner so He could treat us like Jesus. This is justification. Brian Hedges, a pastor up north, said the Father accepts us as righteous before Him, not because of anything we do, and not even because of anything He has done in us. Choose your prepositions carefully. But solely because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus accomplished and fulfilled what no other man, no other great angel could ever do. He lived a perfect life. That's the active obedience of Christ. From His very birth, He walked in God's law in perfection. Secondly, He died a substitutionary and atoning death. That is His passive obedience. The things that He suffered in my place. Number three, He became our substitute. Beginning with the incarnation, He was our representative, the second Adam, and in Him we have life. So please understand this morning, this is not just a doctrine that we need to understand so we could walk with the theological big shots, so we could read the systematic theologies. This is not something we ever need to forget about. This is integral to the entire Christian life. When lacking assurance, what encourages you? I submit it should be the objective realities of justification by faith. When you fall into sin, how do you view God's acceptance of you? You better run to this doctrine. When you're dejected or despairing, what truth will sustain you? Justification by faith. Sinclair Ferguson, Mac, and Alan got to spend some time with this dear brother over the past 2 weeks. Sinclair says when the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concern for others dried up, or generally finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished. It is from this fountain of justification by faith alone that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we can gain a solid grounding here, we have the foundation for a life of joy and peace. Remember this. When we lack the peace of God, Philip will talk about that in probably 2 sermons from now. When we lack the peace of God, we should cling to our peace with God. When we lack the subjective reality, the daily experiential reality of the peace of God, that's Colossians 3:14, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When we lack that experience, we should cling to our objective peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, once and for all, we have peace with God. Much of our joy in the Christian life is rooted in our understanding of this objective and foundational reality. Get to know this doctrine, brothers and sisters. Get to know it well. The more we realize that justification is wholly dependent on Christ's performance and not at all dependent upon ours, the more we realize that justification is absolutely free and unmerited, the the more we will know true joy and peace in believing. Justification is all of grace. And God's declaring us righteous is both just and forever settled in the courts of heaven. Justification by faith alone. Sanctification. Changing gears. I kind of wish we didn't have to. But I'll get to preach this morning, and I'm going to preach on justification. So, sanctification. Our sanctification is inseparable from our justification. All right. I just made a big theological statement. So I ask you, why is that true? Or is it? I drink water, you answer questions. Why is it inseparable? Okay, Laura says because God does both. Justification and sanctification. Because we're justified, we can be sanctified. What else? Yes, sir. He cited Hebrews 10:14. It's a wonderful verse, very applicable here. Even Philippians 1, verse 6, I am confident of this, the Apostle Paul says, that he who began a good work in you, justification, he who began, burst you into the Christian life, he will finish the work. Our sanctification is inseparable from our justification. It is the budding fruit coming forth from that underground and now good tree. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This would have been a pretty simple answer as to why they're inseparable. Paul writes, "For this is the will of God." Can anybody finish that? Your sanctification. J.C. Ryle says, both justification and sanctification are alike provided for in that, quote, everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, of which the mediator is Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ in one point in Hebrews is called he who sanctifies, and his people, those who are sanctified. That's Hebrews 2:11. The Bible helps us to understand sanctification as having three tenses. There is a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense way we can view sanctification. Past tense. You'd see this in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul says, "And such were some of you." This is a positional sanctification. In some aspect, there is a once and for all sanctification. In one aspect, there is a positional sanctification. We are positionally set apart. We are positionally consecrated, sanctified, made holy. Paul, again and again in the epistles, is referring to the churches, saints, holy ones. Positionally sanctified. That's the past tense. But then there's this present tense view of sanctification. And that is that present and ongoing, or what I'd say, progressive work, whereby the Holy Spirit is actually making us righteous, more and more conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Think Romans 8:29 and 30. So past is positional, present is progressive, future sanctification. That's perfection. The battle is over, the work is complete, forever sanctified in perfection. Three tenses of sanctification. But what is sanctification? I'm going to go to a 17th century document, the Baptist Catechism by the Puritan-esque Baptist Benjamin Keach. Questions 39 and 40 in his catechism. Question 39. What is sanctification? Answer. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. I love that picture. And I remember from Spurgeon's Family Catechism so many years ago, what is sanctification? More and more, we're going to hate what is evil. And more, we're going to love what is good. More and more, we're going to die unto sin. More and more, we're going to live unto righteousness. This is sanctification, a work of the Spirit of God and the people of God. Every justified one will, in some measure, be sanctified until the day of Jesus Christ. Question 40, the follow-up question. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Answer. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. That sounds like something I want to get in on. And by the grace of God, every justified one is in on those benefits. The English Puritan Robert Traill, he said, sanctification is the forming and the framing of the new creature. The forming and the framing. It is the implanting and engraving of the image of Christ on the poor soul. It is what the apostle breathed after. Galatians 4:19, that Christ may be formed in me, that they might bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Here's my stab at a definition of sanctification. Sanctification is an ongoing and progressive work performed by the indwelling Spirit of God in every believer, whereby we are conformed to the image of Christ. It is an ongoing and progressive work whereby the Spirit of God in us is conforming us to the image of Christ. That's sanctification. Is sanctification optional in the Christian life? Joel's already shaking his head no. Rami, sit down. I'm asking questions. Is it optional? Sanctification, is it optional for the Christian? Why? Come on, Jake. I should have saved that verse. I shouldn't have read 1 Thessalonians 4. Because God promised to do it. Any other reasons you could think of? It's totally good enough. Joel said, is that not good enough? It's totally good enough. You know, there is a shallow gospel. Even Tom hinted at this when he asked a question two Sundays ago about the statement, Joel, you said this was helpful for you. Once saved, always saved. To to where there is this view, this confusion of this divorce between justification and sanctification. And that you could enter the Christian life and be in this justified state, declared righteous before God, sins forgiven, and yet not grow in grace. And that is a lie. If you're not being sanctified, you were never justified. The two are inseparable. All right, is sanctification a choice for the believer? Joel's shaking his head no, somewhat confidently. Is that a trick question, Jake? Is it a choice for the believer? Okay, so Jonathan's saying at least in part it is a choice. Those Mainers have been studying the Bible, it seems like. Yeah. Yeah, it's really a wonderful way. Whereas justification, we're passive, right? It is God who justifies. We'll look at that later this morning. That's passive. I mean, we're not involved in our justification. It's not decisional justification. But in sanctification, it's both and. God obviously involved. God orchestrating, God working, God growing in grace, God communicating, God teaching, God purging. And yet, we're fighting, we're pursuing, as Philip said, we're following after, we're striving. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, looky here, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ sanctifying the church, His bride. Titus 2, 13 and 14. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We begin to see man's responsibility and the sovereignty of Christ there. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. From the day of our conversion to the day of our death, God's work of sanctifying marches on. It is not one time, overnight, microwave-style sanctification. While the triune God is the sole mover in our justification, independent from us, we are passive agents. We have a great responsibility in our sanctification. It is cooperative. It is synergistic sanctification. Here we must be active. We must work. We must fight the good fight. How are we sanctified? How do we grow in grace? three things I have, and this is not comprehensive. Number one, preeminently through the ministry of the Word of God. Preaching, hearing it. Teaching, reading, meditating upon the Word of God. Number two, the means of grace. Public and private worship, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, baptism, prayer. Number three, trials and suffering. A rod to discipline, a fire to purge. These are the pictures that we get in the New Testament. These are the chief means that God uses to conform us to the image of His Son. J.C. Ryle again, he said, "I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. Let men call this legal doctrine, if they please," we would say today. "Let men call this legalism, if they please. But I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. Our God is a God who works by means, and He will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them." We're active in sanctification. So whatever we call it, sanctification, growth in grace, the fight, Christian maturity, Christ-likeness, holiness, whatever we call it, we must be pursuing it. Today, brethren. Hebrews 12:14, Philip cited the text, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So my coverage of sanctification has been rather brief in comparison to our time spent on justification, because I wanted to have a little bit of time at the end to draw out additional truths as I compare and contrast justification and sanctification. I think it will be helpful, and we do need clarity here. You can fall into all sorts of dangers theologically, when you begin to confuse the two. Look at Roman Catholicism. Where are justification and sanctification similar? Where are they different? Four ways in which they are similar. Again, this is not a comprehensive list. Number one, both justification and sanctification come to us by God's free grace. God is the author of them both. Number two, both are the products, the fruit of our salvation and union with Christ. Number three, both are certain events in the life of every believer. Growth is inevitable when planted in Jesus Christ. Number four, both are necessary to salvation. No heaven apart from justification and sanctification. Any problems there? Okay, let's look at ways that they're different now. Again, not comprehensive, but I've listed seven ways in which they are different from one another. Number one, in justification, God declares a man righteous. Declares a man righteous. In sanctification, God makes the man more and more righteous. You see the difference, yes? One is declarative, one is actual, though progressive. Again, I'll quote Robert Traill here. "Justification is an act of God as a judge about a delinquent, absolving him from the sentence of death. But sanctification is an act of God about us as a physician, in curing us of a mortal disease. There is a criminal that comes to the bar and is arraigned for high treason. That same criminal has a disease that he may die of. Though there was no judge on the bench to pass the sentence of death upon him for his crime. It is an act of grace which absolves the man from the sentence of the law, that he shall not suffer death for his treason. That saves the man's life. But notwithstanding this, unless his disease is cured, he may die quickly after, for all the judge's pardon. Therefore, I say, justification is an act of God as a gracious judge. Sanctification is the work of God as a merciful physician. You see the difference? Number two, in justification, we possess an alien righteousness. Remember earlier, we talked about this, a righteousness from outside of us, external to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yet in sanctification, we have progressively possessed our own righteousness by the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit in us. These are differences. That one right there ruins Rome's gospel. Ruins it. Number three. In justification, there is no place for works at all. Faith alone is needed. In sanctification, we are called to strive, to fight, to pray, to wrestle, and to work. Every one of those biblical terms. Number four, justification is a finished work, forever settled. It is a perfect work. And all are justified unilaterally or equally. Yet in sanctification, the work is ongoing. It's not finished yet in you and me. It's progressive, imperfect until we reach heaven. Yes, some Christians are more sanctified than others. Number five. In justification, there are no degrees of growth or increase. Yet in sanctification, the Christian experiences continual growth and increase as long as they live. Number six, justification grants us an entrance to heaven, whereas sanctification makes us ready to enter. And lastly, number seven, justification is God acting outside of us. Yet sanctification is God acting inside of us. One is the outward declaration of a holy judge, and the other is the active cleansing, pruning work of, as Robert Trail said, a merciful physician. So truly grasping our justification, it will fuel our fight in sanctification. Strong foundations, they allow for tall structures. Brothers, sisters, we need to be grounded in justification and sanctification.